Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. Pray that my voice holds out today. I dealt with the virus stuff early in the week, and I still have the leftovers today. So my voice is coming and going, so I'm praying that it holds out. But we're excited to be launching our series entitled Let There Be Light, which is going to carry us through 2024. I've been praying and looking forward to this series. Because some very fundamental truths, things that have been assumed for centuries, like what is a biological woman, are crumbling before our very eyes. It's been a wild couple of years in that regard. So our world desperately needs the stabilizing and clear truths of this book. So that's one reason I'm excited about it. But two, as believers, this book is helping us see where we came from, not only in creation, but also in redemption, our spiritual heritage. And that's what inevitably emerges from that. Knowing where you come from, you get a pretty good idea of where things are heading. You have to know where you're coming from to know where things are going. No, you can't read Genesis without immediately beginning to understand a little bit more of Revelation. The end was always in mind from the beginning. Genesis makes that clear. So that's the second reason. It's helping us put our Bibles together as Christians to know where we came from so we understand where we are heading. So at the outset of this particular message, I do want to put my cards on the table here. There's always kind of questions when you get to Genesis 1. Stephen's going to cover this more in depth, but I just want to say that I'm a young earth guy. I do believe that the Lord created the days of creation are literal 24-hour days. Professor Alan Ross explains my position better than I could when he writes this. The meaning of the term day, which is Hebrew yom, in this chapter, has received varying interpretations. Although the word normally means a 24-hour day, it can also mean a longer general period of time or an idiom, as in Genesis 2:4. In this chapter, however, it must carry its normal meaning. Support for this view includes the following. One, elsewhere, whenever yom is used with a number, as in the first day, the second day, the third day, it means a 24-hour period. The Decalogue bases the teaching, of the Sabbath day on the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. Three, from the fourth day on, there are days, years, signs, and seasons suggesting that the normal system is entirely operative. And four, if Yom refers to an age, then the text would have to allow for a longer period of day and then a long period of night. But few would argue for the nights as an age. It seems inescapable that Genesis presents to creation in 6 days. So that's a good summary of my personal position. However, also know that's not a hill that we die on as a church, because there are dear brothers and sisters in the faith who are solid evangelicals and who are convinced from the text that the days mentioned here represent longer periods, and I am glad to be in fellowship with them. So that's not a hill that we die on. But I would argue, however, the text does not lend itself to the theory of theistic evolution, which is basically God used the process of evolution to bring about life. I don't think it lends itself to that. Again, I do know some wonderful Christians who think that way, but it does seem like a bit of a stretch from the text itself, if we use the text as our guide. So Stephen, like I said, is going to cover that all more in depth in his class, but I just wanted to be upfront a little bit about where I am and where I'm coming from. So as you hear me preach, that you'll know, okay, that's where he's coming from. I think that's helpful. Excuse me. Also, so you know, at the outset here, we're going to break up this first section into two points. The 6 days, which we're going to see chapter 1, basically. But then that's kind of capped off at the end there with the second point, the Sabbath rest, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The two points of the message, the 6 days and the Sabbath rest. And may the Lord bless our journey through this wonderful book. At 7:30 a.m. on the morning of March 10th, 1915, British General Douglas Haig kicked off his World War I spring offensive on the Western Front, and he did so with a withering barrage of artillery fire. The shelling itself only lasted a little over half an hour, But its effect was so devastating and so concentrated, it actually blew a hole in all three lines of the German defenses. Blew it wide open. When the British infantry advanced after that shelling, they actually reached their rendezvous point relatively unchallenged. And here's the big part, with open country out in front of them. There was nothing stopping them at that point. The only problem, though, over the past year, one thing to note about that opportunity is that they had spent countless lives, in 1914 trying to open up just such a hole. This is a chance for them to encircle the Germans, to cut off supplies, to drive them from France once and for all. Victory and peace were within their grasp. That's what they were waiting on. It's an opportunity that didn't come around for several years later. Problem with that was that the British soldiers didn't realize that was the case. And experience had taught them caution. So rather than pressing their advantage, they faltered and hesitated for most of the rest of the day, assuming this had to be too good to be true, and they were walking right into a trap. So they had victory in their hands, and they just stopped. Fatal mistake that they made. Because by then, German reinforcements were able to arrive, reform the line, and that precious opening that the whole war was looking for was gone. As one French commander put it that day, it was a success which led to nothing. Well, the book of Genesis was written to keep God's people from making that same sort of fatal mistake. That's why Genesis was written. Because we know that after being liberated from centuries-long slavery in Egypt by the mighty hand of God, His people were called to go into the promised land. That was their inheritance. That was their heritage. That's where they were to go. They were to subdue it. They were to establish the blessing and the peace that He intended. But experience had made them not cautious, but cynical. So rather than trusting in God's goodness, rather than trusting in His faithfulness, rather than believing in His power, rather than depending on His promises, what do we see happen to the people of Israel? They literally stopped in their tracks and they started clamoring to go back to their enslavement, back to the gods who could not deliver them. It was a success in danger of leading to nothing. So Moses wrote Genesis to help them realize just who their God was, who they were as His chosen people, and to cause them to press those advantages, not just for head knowledge. What was the point? It was to cause them to press those advantages without stopping all the way until they entered His glory. That's the purpose of Genesis. Why it was written. Now, there's many people who would challenge what I just said. Because over the last 200 years plus, been all sort of wild theories put forward about who actually wrote Genesis. The assumption is, well, Moses couldn't have wrote it. And really, even the whole Pentateuch, the five books of the law, which Genesis is part one. It's clear that they're all written as one book, five volumes of one work. But tradition, and most importantly, Jesus said Moses wrote it. Certainly he used sources in that process, and there are portions of it which were edited, completed after his death. The final form of it didn't come around until after he had passed. But I fully agree with scholar E.J. Young, who writes this. Under divine inspiration, there may have been later minor additions and even revision. Substantially and essentially, however, it is the product of Moses. So to ensure that God's people understood their legacy, their present calling, and their future hope, Moses starts where any of us and where any good story should start, right? Way back at the very beginning, back at the dawn of time. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and then we're going to read our way down to verse 25 to begin with. It's God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees, bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the third day. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Separate the day from the night. Let there be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light over the earth, to rule over the day, over the night, and separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning, fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created these great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Several weeks back, I had the chance to visit Hill Country out west of here for a few days. Hands down, my favorite part of Hill Country. There's all kind of things I love about being out there. I love the limestone rivers. I love white-tailed deer. I love cactus. I love mesquite trees. You name it. I like being in Hill Country. But one of the things, maybe my favorite thing about being out there, is that the trees are not as tall. They call them trees. They're shrubs. And there's not as much light pollution out that way. And so you can see at night. You can see forever. And so my favorite part of being in Hill Country is just walking out and just looking up, just staring up. You just this blanket of glittering stars. And it just seems like they go on and on and on. There is no limit to how far it goes. It's a reminder that nature takes our breath away. When we get a chance to see it, when we actually see it, not just walk around, we actually see it. Nature takes our breath away. When's the last time nature took your breath away? When's the last time? Well, you know, any number of things, right? You can be driving along, not far from here, the spring fields of bluebonnets. They're going to be blooming here next month. It's one of my favorite times of year in Texas, just to see bluebonnets, just across. People drive off the road to go take pictures with these, right? It takes your breath away. What about the summertime? I grew up on the Gulf of Mexico. You watch a thunderstorm roll in. My favorite things. I could just sit. I used to work as a deckhand, and in the afternoons, the thunderstorms would form out over the water, and just to watch them roll in, I would just sit and watch them, just in awe, loving watching all of that. But that pet that makes you laugh because it is absolutely goofy. What about the miraculous complexities? Maybe you've looked under a microscope. Maybe you've studied and you've seen some of the supernatural, almost seemingly, complexities of life at a microscopic level. Nature takes our breath away. Now imagine having all of those experiences before you've ever heard that there was a creator. Imagine having heard all of that, or experienced all of that, and having never read Genesis 1. How would that change your hearing of it for the first time? It would stun us, right? It would shock us to realize this came from one person, one being. Well, that's the kind of dramatic effect this chapter lands with on the original audience. Because the Jews, get this, the Jews had grown up and were immersed in a world that attributed creation and life to all manner of gods. And all of them were lowercase g gods, the little g's, right? Local deities who ruled over little domains. They were petty. They were fickle. They were demanding. They were dishonest. You couldn't trust them. You couldn't build anything on them. They depended on man to build their temples. They lived in man-made temples. They depended on people to feed them and supply them. They were constantly at war with each other. They were corrupt. You can imagine, what are the societies that were built upon such gods? What did they look like? Well, they weren't very stable. They were chaotic. They were confused. They were heartless. They were corrupt. That was what the nations looked like, because that's what the gods looked like. That's where all this came from, right? Which is why verse 1, so familiar and routine to us, was like a stick of dynamite to the ancient world. It was a stick of dynamite. It was changing their entire perception of where this came from, how it was set up, and who they were. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, it's a reference to the 6 days that we just read about, God, notice here, capital G, single case God, not many gods, created, and the Hebrew word there is the word bara. It's used exclusively for God's unique work of creating. Nobody else baras. God baras. And he creates not small things, not a couple of things. That's some impressive work. He creates the heavens and the earth, which would have been understood as literally everything. The universal scale of such a claim in the ancient world was beyond anything they had a category for, because the God it unveiled was beyond anyone they had a category for. It was beyond anything they had a category for, because it reveals a God who is beyond anyone they have a category for. And theologian H. Conrad Heyer helps us to appreciate how radical of a statement this opening chapter is when he writes this. What Genesis 1 is undertaking and accomplishing is a radical and sweeping affirmation of monotheism, vis-a-vis, that means against, polytheism, syncretism, and idolatry. Each day of creation dismisses an additional cluster of deities. On the first day, the gods of light and darkness are dismissed. On the second day, the gods of sky and sea. On the third day, earth gods and gods of vegetation. On the fourth day, sun, moon, and star gods. Fifth and sixth days take away any associations with divinity from the animal kingdom. So that's what's happening in these days of creation. Yet as significant, as world-shaping as this was for the original audience, if we really take time to think about it, to consider, is it any less significant for our own lives? Think about this. We're one verse into the Bible talking about this right now. We've read the whole thing. We're one verse into the Bible. What do we already know? What do we already know? We know there is a God who simply is. He exists by necessity outside of everything else. There is a creator and there is everything else. And he exists entirely, sufficiently, and eternally on his own. He does not need anything else. There is an uncaused cause. We know that. We know that His power is so infinite that there's nothing that we are going to see or hear on a daily basis which doesn't ultimately owe its existence to Him, including you and me. We know that. Keep going. Think about all the ramifications of this opening summary statement. Keep going. His wisdom wrote the laws of physics. His creativity is responsible for rainforest biodiversity. His artistry is painting the sunset skies. His purity is demonstrated by the driven snow. Go on and on and on and on, and you will never get to the end of this opening statement. It is an exclamation point of how the Bible opens. This is a different God being talked about here. He does not belong in your little categories. Few sentences have ever shouldered more weight than this one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a statement. Now, verse 2 introduces us, brings us to a very mysterious scene. Talks about the earth as being without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovering over dark waters. How can those things exist before creation? Well, I've done a lot of reading this week, and after reading all of the commentaries, here's my answer. Ask Stephen next week in his class, because I still am not entirely sure. But two things are clear from this verse. One, God's communicating to His people in a way they could understand. For the ancient Near East had many such tales of some kind of primordial goo out of which everything else was made. You ever heard of that before? The only problem is that this material was never sculpted, enlightened, or enlivened. It just was used as is in its gross, decaying state. Which is why these myths then framed the world and our place in it as being such a dark, drab, and meaningless place. And again, does any of that sound vaguely familiar to us? The second thing about this verse, that verse 2 is making clear, is that there are two problems. There's two problems that God intends to deal with decisively the rest of the chapter. The two problems are this. The earth is without form, kind of an anarchy, and it's void. It's an abyss. There's nothing to it. Without form and void. What's going to happen in this case? The first hint that we have that something's going on is we see that there's a spirit of God hovering like a mother hen over her chicks. And it's a tantalizing hint that God is going to deal with these two problems. He's going to deal with the world being without form, and He's going to deal with it being void. The rest of the chapter is Him dealing with those two problems. And notice how each day in the first part of the opening week has a corresponding and completing day in the second half of the week. There's a correlation. Day one, God creates and divides light from darkness. What's He doing? He's forming, right? God is forming. The world was without form. God is beginning to form it. Day one and day four, add three to each day. Day four is its completion. God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Why? To fill it. Remember, it was void. God's dealing with the voidness. Day two, God creates and divides the expanse into sky and water. God is forming again. This is what He's doing. Day five is its complement. The skies are what? Filled with birds, seas abounding with fish and great sea creatures, which, by the way, they worship the sea creatures as if it was some sort of deity itself. If you've been across one, you might understand why. He says, no, they're just part of His filling, part of fixing the void. Day three, God causes dry land to appear, vegetation to sprout. Day six, God creates all form of animals to live on this earth and ultimately us as humans. This then is God dealing. He's forming, filling. Form, fill. This is the pattern. Here is a God who is a God of structure, who is a God of life, who is a God of wonder. He deals with chaos. He deals with confusion. He deals with darkness and death. And notice the mode of his creation. All things are created by what? His word. His word. God said, and it was so. He simply speaks, and galaxies, solar systems, stars, black holes appear, come into existence. Now, have you ever left the kids at home? You're headed out, and you got the sitter in. And what's the conversation that you have with the kids when you're walking out the door? You sit them all down. You explain, okay, now the sitter's coming over, and while we're gone, what do you tell them? The sitter's in charge. And what are the exact words? What she has final say. What she says goes, right? That's the conversation you have with your kids. At least I do. Well, that's what this pattern is telling us. It's treating us a little bit like little kids. It's just kind of sitting us down, looking us in the eye, and making it abundantly clear. Okay, let's be clear here. Who is in charge and who has final say? Whatever he says goes, every time, all the way, and without delay. He speaks and it happens. He has final say. Which might actually be terrifying news. We didn't also see here that the fruit his words produce is good. It's good fruit. His words produce life, not death. His words produce blessing, not curse. They produce light, not darkness. God's word produces good. We saw that over and over again, didn't we? And it was good. Now, I've read some accounts of some of the first explorers who got to venture out into the pristine and undeveloped American West. I love those kind of like Western stories. And one of the things I really appreciate about some of their journals is they're talking about these crystal clear streams that are just flowing. Like they had, some of them would have salmon that was so thick you could just reach and just pick one out to eat that night. Could you imagine? I've been skunked many times fishing. Part of me thinks today it's not fair. But can you imagine that kind of wildlife? These streams are just teeming, overflowing with fish. And even out here in Hill Country, talking about Hill Country, they used to talk about being able to see buffalo from one ridge to the other. You could just walk across and never touch ground. Millions. By the millions. I love those pictures of a pristine, undeveloped landscape. Tiny glimpse of what Eden must have been like. Tiny glimpse. But it's a living illustration of the kind of flourishing that God's word brings. This is the kind of life it brings. It creates good things. God's word is not to be rejected, run away from, denied, disbelieved. It brings good. And even as this is decidedly narrative and not poetry, the march of refrains, which has been happening, the drumbeat from day one, begins to have this cumulative effect, right? We felt it as we read it. There's this cumulative effect. It composes a symphony which builds as each new day grows more brilliant and exquisite than the last one. Which is why, when there's a break in pattern on day six, it's meant to immediately grab our attention. To this point, God said, it happens. It was very good. Evening and morning, move on. That breaks here at the end of the chapter, and it's meant to immediately grab our attention. Perhaps we are finally arriving at the crescendo. Let's read from verse 26 on down to the end of the chapter. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. It was so. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This, then, is the culminating and crowning work of creation. All the things we've been talking about. What does God see? What is God telling us he values over all of that? You and me. The crowning work of creation. It could have been anything. We go out, we look around, we say, Lord, pick anything. Why isn't that sunset? He says, no, no, no. It's you and me. And notice here, excuse me, it doesn't say that we bear the image of God. It says we are his image on earth. Called to reign in his stead, care for his world, create more image bearers. Suffice it to say, this is a radical definition of mankind. One endowed by God with inherent worth and dignity. And it was much needed in their day. But we haven't made nearly as much progress as we like to boast about. Turns out it's probably much needed in our day as well. It's a radical definition for us today too. Because we live in a world still ravaged and decimated by racism, sexism, ageism, classism, whatever ism you want to throw in there. Have we not witnessed the genocides? What about the infanticide for profit known as the abortion industry? It has zero qualms about mutilating the preborn image of God and throwing it out on a trash heap for a few bucks. What about the abuse, the devaluing of women? What about the marginalization of minorities? What about the exploitation of the poor? Isn't that the state of our world? Closer to home, shouldn't we be grieved by the spiteful words and the demeaning attitudes that can so easily flow out of us towards others who are created in God's very image? This doctrine has much to say to our sorry present state. We neglect it to our own peril. God created man in his own image. Now we're going to cover and unpack that more in depth next week from Genesis 2. We're going to explain a little bit more about how that all works. That's important for us to grasp here. As the chapter closes, we're invited to step back and take in the whole, which somehow is even grander together than the sum of its parts were. Put it all together and it becomes even, because we see here that God sees and delights in every day, but he ultimately looks at all of it collectively completed together. And he looks at that and he says, now that finished is very good. It's completed. It's done. Which is why we look at him and we see that he is the God who finishes and completes. And we delight in his character. And we say, that is the God who does exactly what he says he would do. And he is very good. Scholar Bruce Waltke succinctly captures some of that delight in the Holy One of Israel versus any and all of the pretenders of his day, of Moses' day, when he writes this. The Bible's uniqueness lies in I am's faithfulness. God's faithfulness resides in his ability to bring about what he promises. This fact, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit's empowering, explains why I am alone, of all the gods of the biblical world, continues to live. Where is Enlil of the Sumerians? Shamash of the ancient Babylonians? Asher of the Assyrians? Chemosh of the Moabites? Ammon of the Egyptians? Baal of the Canaanites? Marduk of the Neo-Babylonians? Or Zeus of the Greeks? They all died. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ today inhabits the petitions and praises of the church. Although his people often prove unfaithful, this God who makes all things very good remains faithful to them. And it's that faithfulness of God towards his people. We heard about it from Psalm 33, right? He talks about how God created all things. His steadfast love is seen in all that is made. And then he applies it specifically. What does the psalmist do? He applies it specifically to God's people. He says, okay, if it's the steadfast love of God, you can see it in everything that he's made. Now take that and apply it to his relationship with you. Put it into practice there. Everything that that's telling you about God's love and care, take it and realize you are the crowning achievement of his creation. How is his disposition towards you, God's people? He's applying that steadfast love. God is faithful. And that is why the end of this story is so intriguing. Because we've covered 6 days, but there's a seventh day in creation, and it is a day of rest. Let's read chapter 2, verse 1. Down to verse 3. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Great kings of old, they were conquerors on the battlefield, titans of building empires, names that we know from history. They were often depicted after their victory was done, after their work was completed. They were depicted reclining on their throne, their life's work having been accomplished. And here we see just such a scene. Except not really. For with his grand work completed, God takes his rightful place on his heavenly throne. And he is in a temple, but not made by human hands. He is in the temple of the cosmos. That is his temple. That is his abode. He is at complete rest from all rivals. There are no threats in his presence. And he is pouring out blessing upon blessing upon blessing on all that he has made. Now, much can and has been said about what this day of rest should mean for us. As mentioned, it certainly serves as the underpinning to the Sabbath being set apart as holy unto the Lord under the old covenant. This is the foundation for that. And even today, we see this pattern, it still serves as a template for our work weeks. Thank goodness, right? Thank goodness for weekends. Who doesn't need that kind of refreshing break? Who doesn't need that kind of spiritual reset from what is the constant grind, right? We need one day a week where we're not, quote, living the dream. We need at least one day where we're not in the midst of all of that. So thank goodness for that. But for believers, there's an even greater meaning, one which is in seed form here, which grows into maturity, a beautiful maturity, much later on in redemption history. See, despite this book being written to keep God's people from making the sad mistake of not continuing on into the promised land, there actually was a whole generation of Jews who perished in the wilderness because they didn't believe that this God of creation would be faithful to them when it mattered most. They didn't believe that. And so they never made it in. Their initial success came to nothing in the end. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, that does not have to be our story. It does not have to be our fate. Listen to what he writes in chapter 4. This is under the new covenant. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What is the rest? This is the ultimate fulfillment of what that is talking about. Just as God has done it all, just as God has done it all to make our life in this world possible. He's done everything to make life in this world is impossible. If you look at the mathematical statistics, it's impossible that we should be here. It is the most statistical, unlikely thing ever that we exist as a civilization, as a people. God has done everything possible for us to exist in this life, in this world. But what is the writer of Hebrews telling us? He has also done everything to make our life in the next one possible too. He has done everything. Statistically impossible. We shouldn't be there. And yet there will be a people who are enjoying that rest. The Creator voluntarily left His place on high. He entered the dust and heartache of our world. He took on the flesh and blood that He had made of His image bearers. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, conquering death and rising again on the third day. And He did all of that so that we could enter, so that you could enter this rest, His rest forever. Do you need rest? Do you need rest for your soul today? Listen, there is no rest in being your own creator. There is no rest in being your own savior of your story. You can't be that. You won't ever be that. There is no rest with all the other so-called gods and myths with a lowercase g. There is no promise and faithfulness that you can depend on out there. But if we turn to this finished work, the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the work that He did in your place, the work He did in our place, you will know peace. You will know this rest. For God looks at that finished work. He looks at it, each of its little parts, maybe with incarnation, maybe the perfect obedience, maybe the miracles, maybe the life, maybe the atonement. There's all these individual parts that are wonderful in themselves. But God looks at that work having been completed, and you know what He says over that work? It is very good. It is beautiful. I delight in it. That's the work that was made for you. So you could be in this rest. We're going to invite the band to come on up. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a response song. And if you, there's something about this, the Lord speaking, He's speaking to your own heart today. We're going to have our deacons up here. They would love to pray with you. Don't delay. Just feel free to come pray. You can pray where you are. You don't have to. Nothing magical about praying with somebody in the front. The Lord's speaking to you about turning to Him. Or maybe trusting His faithfulness in the midst of a difficult season. Of pressing on when it feels like we're not sure. We would love to pray with you about that. Don't let this be the golden opportunity that comes to nothing. The God who was there at the beginning of history bringing order, life, and beauty out of chaos, emptiness, and darkness is still on His throne and He's still faithful. He's still faithful to His people. He can and will do the same for you. You can depend on Him when it matters most. Let there be light. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see here in this passage that from the very beginning, you are a loving Father who, Lord, just in every way provides for your creation. How good you are towards us. How good your goodness is overwhelming as we consider all the evidence all around us of your love. And yet, even as we look, that's wonderful. But as we look into your word, we see an even clearer picture of how you have loved us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. How you've been faithful to us and how you are and will continue to bring us to the very end. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be powerfully working, powerfully drawing our faith and our trust and our hope and our joy, our delight in you, the one who has made it all. May you receive the praise for your work in creation. Lord, you were there in the beginning. Your work in redemption, you were there in the beginning. And Lord, you are going to be there on the very last day, the Alpha and the Omega. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.